when I was young, growing up in the home of a conservative Lutheran family, I learned that the way in which it was good to interpret the whole of Scripture, we'll just leave it as it is. Thanks, Theodore. The way to make sense out of the whole of Scripture was to think in terms of law and gospel. That's the way Lutherans did it and do it, and there's some great advantage in that. Luther, in fact, said, you show me the man who can rightly differentiate and distinguish between law and gospel, and put on that man the hat of a theologian, because of the hardest thing to do. You find law and gospel on every page in the Bible. As I grew in my faith, I went to a seminary that was known as Covenant Seminary. It was actually housed in an old Catholic convent, so there was some degree of confusion between whether we were saying covenant or convent sometimes. But I learned from very good professors and faithful that there's another way to see the organization of all of God's redemptive revelation in the Bible, and that would be on the basis of covenants that he makes with his people. What's a covenant? That's the subject of much of this message. And I found it very challenging trying to deal with this assignment in preparation, because it's not as though there's not enough data to pull a sermon from. The question is, there's so much overarching data, it's hard to know what to say, how much to say, and how to organize what you want to say. With God's help, we'll attempt to do that this morning. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we thank you again. We sung those beautiful words of Psalm 45, also quoted in Hebrews 1, of our Lord Jesus, the mediator of the gospel, that because he hated lawlessness, but he loved righteousness, his God, our God, was glad to anoint him with the anointing of joy, higher and more effective than all the people around him, his companions. Father, this is a joyous topic today, the fact that you were willing to come to us and make promises and obligations to us. We ask, O Lord, that as I try to honor you and your word, that we would honor you in our acceptance and belief in that word. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen. I'm looking at Psalm 103 again this morning, and I'll start there, reading at verse 17. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. Let me set that in context, because the previous verse says, what is man? He's like grass. He's here today and thrown into the oven, so to speak, like grass burned up tomorrow. He flourishes just for a moment. The wind passes over. It's gone. The place remembers it no more. But in contrast to that frailty, the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. The eternalness of that. But notice, the mercy falls on not all in this sense. It falls on some. It falls on those who fear him, who reverently worship him in obedience and consecration. Are you following what I'm saying as we read that verse? That's a participle. Those who fear him, those who are presently in the practice and habit of fearing him, adoring him, reverencing him, standing in awe of him. And notice then, those who fear him know the mercy of the Lord forever, eternally, and his righteousness, how long? Corresponding to from forever to forever, His righteousness extends not only to those who are fearing Him, but to their children and to those children's children. That's one of the effective definitions of what covenant means, because it comes not just to a person, but to that person as a head of a family. It comes to the person and the descendants after them. Notice verse 18. Those who fear Him seem to be then further described with two other habitual actions that are lifestyles. Who are these ones who fear Him? Verse 18 says, to those, to such as are keeping His covenant. And then, and by the way, keeping has the idea behind it of observing. In the olden days of England, if you threw somebody in the keep, what were you doing to them? You were throwing them into the prison. They were keeping them there. They were bound by that. But notice, and if you remember back to the summer of Proverbs and parallelism, what's said in parallel to keeping the covenant in the second part of verse 18? The ones who keep His covenant are also then described as those who what? Who are remembering His commandments or His precepts to do them. Are you following me? I'm just going to this verse here. Okay. The Lord's loving kindness is from everlasting to everlasting to those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children, to those who are keeping His covenant, to those who are remembering His precepts to observe and do them. All this set in a family context, because as we heard in the call to worship and then later in the absolution of sins, that the Lord pities His, who? His children, right? That's earlier in the Psalm, that as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities, has compassion on those who fear Him. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Being dust that we are, nevertheless, He's eternal, and His mercies and His righteousness forever and ever. No beginning and no end. As we perhaps look at the outline of the sermon in the bulletin this morning, you can see this is a major issue in our doctrine, the idea of covenant, that the distance between God and man is so great that that distance could never be spanned except if God spanned the gap Himself to condescend, to go low, to come to us. There wouldn't be any other way, because we couldn't go to Him in all of our unrighteousness and separation and alienation because of our fallenness. Notice that although we can't do that, we couldn't have any knowledge or fruition or experience of Him as what? Our blessedness and reward. You mean God would somehow bless and reward people who are so in rebellion against Him? Well, He's been pleased to express that relationship by way of covenant. Now, if we try to draw a definition maybe out of that small paragraph, we could say at least this, right? A covenant is an arrangement that's involving voluntary condescension on the part of God, by which, in that covenant, He's pleased to set the terms of a relationship. Why would He want to do that? Because He wants us to know Him as our blessedness and our reward. God comes to Abraham after the battle with the 10 kings, right? Abraham, the word of the Lord coming to you. The word of the Lord, there is an I am your shield. I, the word of the Lord, I am your shield, and I am your exceeding great reward. How wonderful is that news? I am your exceeding great reward. who would God choose to do that with? That's our subject. Yesterday, during a long series of meetings at Presbytery, we observed covenant. For instance, you're examining people for the ministry in a covenantal way. Do you agree with our standards? Do you agree with our confession of faith? You see, there's an agreement going on there. When a presbytery agrees that this man is qualified to lead and shepherd a congregation, and the congregation decides to call him as their shepherd and pastor, the shepherd and pastor is covenanting with them and with the presbytery that I will fulfill certain obligations that we take right out of Scripture. God says in Christ to Peter, feed my lambs, take care of my sheep. Yes? The pastor's saying, I will do that. I covenant before God to do that by vows and oaths. And the congregation who is thus served also agrees to the obligations of the covenant to support this man, to pray for this man, to give him the best of service in the church and to give him the sustenance by which he can feed his family and pay his rent. Do you understand? These two things are covenantal in organization. And although we might not use the name covenant that much, it's underwritten in everything we can do with responsibility. As I thought through this a little bit last week, again, and if I'm saying things that you already know, listen, I already knew them too, but it's still exciting to me, and I was still seeing new insights to them. Wow! What a good word to proclaim. I mean, I used to say more often, what's so good about a covenant is that it results in a relationship. How wonderful! Because relationship is the basis by which we live well with God and with men and with women. But I was seeing more clearly than ever before, no, listen. There was a relationship before there was a covenant. Do you understand? Before there was a covenant proclaimed in the Garden of Eden after creation, there was a relationship already there. That's why a covenant was necessary, to set the terms of the covenant relationship. What was the relationship? I'm the creator, and I can set things into place exactly how I want to do. That's why I made the snails and the fish and the bambies and the elephants. But they're not created in the image of God. You are. And when I speak to you as a man, Adam, I expect you to respond to me reasonably. And understand, we have different parts in this relationship. I'm the sovereign God creator. You're the creature. Yes? So let me set the terms of this covenant. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. No, pretty simple, isn't it? Got it? But he did. I remember in a Ligonier conference, somebody asked R.C. during the question and answer time, don't you think it's so severe of Jesus in the Christ to set such a fallenness upon the world for the disobedience of that one little commandment, don't eat? Did any of you see the response to that question? I think it characterizes Dr. Sproul as much as anything I know about. He says, what's wrong with you people? God gives one commandment, promising life forever if you obey it. And you trash that commandment. What's wrong with you people saying that's so small? What's wrong with me that I can be so dismissive of the commands of God? As though, oh, it doesn't matter, just a little thing. There's a lot of wrong with us people. And that's why God says in mercy to condescend to you, not only as my creature, but now as my fallen creature. I'll set apart a new covenant for you. A covenant that you can be blessed by and even rewarded in. And the covenant of grace begins with the promise of a Redeemer to pay the penalty for those sins, every one of them thoroughly, to satisfy the righteous justice of God. So He can be just and the justifier of the one who trusts in that. And let me say it this way, the covenant of grace, when you hear covenant of grace, if you're not familiar with the terminology, just substitute gospel, all right? It's the gospel. The covenant of grace is the gospel. The gospel is the covenant of grace. It's the means by which God saves sinners and is able to declare them to be righteous thoroughly, because the righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to their account, and they are blameless and they are guiltless, seen clothed in Christ's righteousness. But it didn't happen all of a sudden. It happened through the ages, the centuries, the millennia. Right? The cross wasn't the next verse after Genesis 3:15. Genesis 9 says, after this righteous God destroys all of humanity except for one family, through whom He worked that family head whose name was Noah, one family was saved. Because Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And what happened when the flood subsided? There was a covenant made. Not only with Noah, with all the creation. From this time forth, there'll still be cold and heat. There'll still be harvest time. There'll still be sowing time. There'll still be night and day. And I'll never again destroy the world in a flood like I've just done, as long as the earth stands. And I'll even give you a sign so that every time you see it in the sky, you'll remember My covenant-giving initiative mercy, that I'll have mercy on whom I choose to have mercy. And you go from Genesis 9 to Genesis 15. I am your shield, your exceeding great reward. Again, if you ask Dr. Sproul, as had been asked of him in the past, R.C., if you could just take one chapter of the Bible, that's all you had in prison, and you could just have that to hang on to, live and see with your natural eyes, what would you choose in all the Bible to be that part of Scripture? So Genesis 15. Does that make sense to you at all? Genesis 15? How come it's not John 3:16? Because John 3:16 could never have come to pass without Genesis chapter 15. It was the new working out in seed-like growth of the covenant of grace, where Abraham says, I know you've given me a promise, but I don't even have one son, not one child, and my heir right now is my servant. And God says, no, it's not going to be your servant. It's going to be a son. It's come from your loins. How can I know this? And God responds, I'll make a covenant with you. Now, this is not a new covenant as though it's different from the covenant of grace. It's another expression of the covenant of grace as it becomes more clear in biblical revelation. Am I losing anybody? I don't want to sound like just a seminary professor today. He said, you take those animals, you cut them in half, separate the pieces on either side, because we're cutting a covenant now, you and I. I'm establishing the terms of this relationship of grace to you, and it involves the shedding of blood. It's icky. And Abraham chases the vultures away, and then God puts him to sleep, right? Why? Because in order for the covenant ceremony to be effective, somebody has to pass through the aisle between the slain pieces of the sacrificed animals. And God says, Abraham, you're not able to do that. Because the one who goes through the pieces sacrificed is taking on himself the obligation to keep the covenant, to obey me. And Abraham, you're not able to do that. I'm going to put you to sleep. He goes to sleep, and what happens? God, in this epiphany of himself in the smoking oven and the flaming torch, God passes through the slain animals. And he, in fact, says, I'm going to take the part of both of the partners in this covenant. Because Abraham, if you break the covenant, you're swearing to be like these animals who just died. And when God himself passes through, God is saying, I'll be willing to die for those of you who are breaking the covenant. I'll be your covenant head. I will be your head. There's a first Adam and there's a second Adam. And I'll take the penalty to myself for things that you're not going to be able to keep. Now, do you understand why we say there's gospel in the Old Testament too? And then after Abraham, what comes? Another expression of the covenant of grace. Hold your hats here, because who gives that as mediator? The angels come and they give to Moses the commandments. The covenant with Noah says, God promises, I'm going to preserve this world for the purpose that I've made it. The covenant with Abraham says, I'm promising you not only a son, but the son, right? The son who will be the redeemer for your sins. The covenant with Moses said, since we've got the terms of this relationship, since I've brought you out of slavery into the wilderness, because I have rescued you, now you are my special people, right? You are a people for my own inheritance. You're consecrated. My name is on your forehead. You're for me. I am your God. You are my people now in this special covenantal way. And there they were at Sinai. What were they doing? They were sacrificing and cutting a covenant with God. And God is saying, the terms of this relationship as they develop, I want to protect you. I'm going to give you some laws that you need to keep for your good. There they were. It's a covenant of law, but it's a covenant of teaching, because if you're going to be my special people, you just can't go on living the way you want to. And that's what Moses was saying in Deuteronomy 29. If you just keep going on according to the dictates of your natural heart, you're going to be branded as a bitter root, causing the defilement of many, and you've brought the destruction of a covenant breaker upon your soul and even your families who come after you. Are you with me? The covenant of teaching how to walk as my people. His commandments are not burdensome. You come to Jeremiah. No, you come to David next, right? Because this covenant, it not only needs a family head like an Abraham, the man of faith, but it also needs what? To David, you need a king, right? You need a king who's promising your kingdom is going to last forever and ever. Remember, the loving kindness of the Lord is from where? Everlasting to everlasting. How's that going to happen? There's a kingdom set up with a guard. And the king is who? Well, it's going to be a type of David, this man after my own heart who loves the law of God, who wants to please God more than he wants to do anything else. Fallen though he is, forgiven he is. You'll always have a son on the throne, David, forever and ever. You want to build a house for me, David? Let me blow your mind. I'm going to build a house for you. What? Yeah. A house that lasts forever. Because you're going to be under the headship of this covenant second Adam, and everything is available in and through him that you've lost, and even more. And Jeremiah comes along later as a prophet. What's Jeremiah say? Well, there is this covenant of grace, but it's not as good as it can be and will be, right? So what does he promise? God promises a new covenant. Are you with me? Yes? This terms of a relationship, why does there need to be a new covenant? Because you need a better what? You need a better mediator than the men you've had mediating it before, because they were sinners. And there's one coming who you'll call the Lord our righteousness. And the mediation of the covenant of grace that comes through him will be the last iteration of this covenant of grace. Now notice, not only is there a new mediator, but Hebrews will tell us there's a new administration of this covenant of grace. So don't get confused when you go to Hebrews and say, well, now we're living under the new covenant. Well, it is a new covenant, but the substance and the message of the new covenant, you understand it's still the same substance and message of the older covenant of grace. Otherwise, we'd have two different gospels, right? And how was Abraham and Moses saved? By their works? No, it couldn't happen. They were saved by faith in the mediator and the administration of that old covenant, which involved the sacrifice of animals. But the blood of bull and goats never completely take away sin. They can hide it for a while, right? But there's one coming who will be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that better priest sacrifice, that mediator, means that we can do away with the Old Testament sacrifices, because now there's a better way of doing the old covenant of grace administration. See, the problem with this sermon is I can try to pack it so full you're lost now. Are you lost? Do you see the beauty of it? See, our Baptist brothers who can really be saved, obviously, they have a different way of organizing the Bible. They'll do it by way of dispensation. And even our confession of faith uses the word dispensation in it, because there are times and epochs that God uses where he works in special ways. But the dispensation organization tends to accentuate how God is different through all these things and how he works differently. But the covenant theology is emphasizing what? Not the difference in all this stuff, but the continuity of it all. The beauty of Reformed theology, that the gospel is the same gospel from Genesis through Revelation, and the relationship of the people of God from Genesis through all redemptive history. It's all one people. It's all one people. Saved by the same gospel. Beautiful to behold. Wow. Well, let me just say then, Jesus Christ comes. What does he do on the night before he was betrayed? In which he was betrayed? What does he do? He sits down with his disciples. Yes? And what does he say to them around the table? This is the new covenant in my blood, shed for the forgiveness of your sins. Participate in this. Feed on me by faith. Not a new gospel, but you're never needing to go back to the Jewish temple and bring your bull. Because I'm the end of it all. Satisfying the wrath of God and giving you full redemption and righteousness in Christ. Now let's just try to move to some degree of application, shall we not? Those are promises. But there are obligations to the covenant as well. Do you understand? There's obligations to a covenant. I mean, if it's a covenant, you just can't be passive. You're part of it. You're doing something, right? So let me try to help you understand. When you get to Paul's epistles, for instance, to the churches, and God says to children, obey your parents in the Lord. When he says to wives, trust your husbands enough because of their love for you, but most of all, because of my love to you, submit to them as you would submit to Christ. And when God says to the husband, you love your wife the way Christ cherished the church and gave himself up for her, and you employers, you treat your employees with dignity and respect, you know what's being heard there? What is that? That's covenantal language. And those commands are not optional. Wives, do that. Children, do that. Husbands, do that. Bosses, do that. For instance, when Titus gets this letter from the Apostle Paul, he says, young men, treat your elders with respect. Okay. Young men, treat the older women in the congregation like you would treat your mother. And young men, treat the younger women in your congregation as you would treat your sister. And older women, look at the younger women and teach them how to love their husbands and their children and how to be good workers at home. That's covenantal language. That's not optional stuff. That's the obligation of being in a relationship. It's the terms of a relationship of covenantal family. Yes? So you see, if you're preaching about covenant, where would you not go in all of the New Testament to talk about it? But it extends more than just the family, because the families come together in a belief. And what do they form up? As Christians, they make churches. Do you understand the covenantal framework of just being a church member? What makes it a covenant? Think of a marriage. What happens in a marriage? You take, vows publicly before God. You make promises. And the things that keep you together when it's so hard to stay together is you've made a promise covenantally. And when you join a church, you're saying, what? This church is my family. I'm going to serve here the way I serve Christ. I'm going to be loyal here. They're going to be loyal in giving me care and instruction. It's covenant that binds together. And there are signs involved. When a baby is baptized, don't you hear the minister saying, this infant that he's holding in his arms, the loving kindness, the covenant loyalty and steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to this child. To those who are keeping the covenant by remembering the precepts to obey them. And if that baptized child becomes a renegade at age 30, never to be seen in church again, he's treated as what? A covenant breaker, not a covenant keeper. Because there's obligations you swore to. And when you go to the Lord's Supper, what's going on? Is that covenantal? And what are you saying when you take the elements? Excuse me if I'm shouting too much. You're saying, I'm renewing the covenant. Are you not? What could be more holy and solemn than that? What could be more holy and solemn than that? You're renewing your covenant with the living God who made condescension so you can share in His rewards and blessedness. You're saying to Him, "You have said to me, I am your God." And now you're saying back to me again, "Ah, I want to be numbered among your people. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." It trains us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world as we look for the glorious hope, the blessed hope of the appearance of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous to do good works. That's part of the covenant. You're zealous to do good works. That's what it means to be a covenant keeper. Now again, the gospel tells us what? The gospel tells us Christ is everything. But we have to understand that Christ for us on the cross in His death and resurrection, for us, brings us our justification. But where is Christ now? By His Holy Spirit. Christ is indwelling the church. He's living inside of you. And now it's a matter not only of what Christ has done for you, it's what He does in you and in me. And what does that look like as He does that in you? It looks to me like it's keeping covenant. Not as the basis of your righteousness by which you're justified, but the result of your justification working itself out in thanksgiving. Yes? It's all covenantal. I have to stop. But does God require? Does God require something from us to be in covenant with Him? Now, I've said a lot of things. And I could say that about the nation, too. Does the nation have a constitution? When I raised my hand as a 17-year-old and said, "I swear that I will support and defend the Constitution of the United States against all enemies, foreign and domestic," that's covenantal. So help me, God. Because where churches are strong and healthy, it makes a healthy, strong nation. What do we call our Scottish ancestors in the Reformed faith? But what? Covenanters. What's the one requirement, really? We put it into the Confession of Faith and the larger catechism this morning. What's the one requirement God requires? Well, what did you say? Faith. I require faith. But don't look at that as some tepid theological definition I memorized from the catechism. What is faith? Something to live by. It means, so I'm so attached in communion with Christ, I'm like the branch in the vine. I don't do anything depending on myself. I can't do anything right. I'm so needy that if I take my eyes off of Him for a second, I'm going to slip into the deep the way Peter did trying to walk on the water. He requires faith, this union, that I'm looking to Him for everything, even for the grace to obey Him. Don't you tell me you can't obey. Don't you tell me it's too hard. Because I'm the giver and the keeper of this covenant. Let me just say two things about faith. I've got us close. Number one, if you really understand living by faith, I would say you're always telling your soul things are not as they seem. Got that? They're not as they seem. Say, this whole world is collapsing around me. Well, somebody said that before you. His name was Habakkuk. And Habakkuk ends up by saying, there's never a time I'm going to stop praising you because you're the victor on the throne. I might be living through hard times, but it's not as it seems. I don't like the guy in the White House or behind the prime minister desk. I don't like him at all. He's a Nero to me. Fine, but there's somebody higher than Nero. And he's coming as judge. And nothing's out of his sovereign control right now. Things are not as they seem. Number two, if you're going to really understand living by faith, I think you need to understand desperation. Because the only way you're going to really understand what faith is when you get desperate. I'm Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Things look pretty desperate. Well, they're not as they seem, because I'm going to send the Lord Christ in the middle of the fire with you, and you're not going to come out of there without even the smell of smoke on your garments. But you're going to have to be really desperate. You're going to feel it, because faith doesn't work unless you let go of everything else you're trusting in. And before you're going to trust like that, with letting go of everything you're trusting in, you're going to have to be in pretty desperate straits. But that'll be good for you. Then you'll know what faith is about. Our Father, we thank you for the manner in which you deal with sinful, rebellious people. Oh God, may our eyes go to Christ, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, suffering the shame, because he understood that his death and resurrection would accomplish everything you've sent him to do. And now we want to look away unto him also. Look away from what we're trusting. Look away unto him alone. Even if it means we must be in desperate straits to do that, and say, when I do that, things are not as they seem, for all things are working together for good. That's faith, Father, and I pray wherever someone might be there today, all of us, that we would respond with covenant keeping, would say, my faith will cause me to follow you wherever you lead. We thank you for the covenantal terms that we see graciously throughout the Scriptures, and pray in Christ's name, amen.